verse 1. Exodus 34, 1. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the 19th century Dutch artist, Vincent van Gogh. He's universally regarded as one of the greatest painters of all time. And as you probably know, he was a pretty tortured guy, lived a very short life. But he was a man who wrestled a lot with God and had a very tumultuous relationship with the church. And you get kind of hints of this in various works that he has done. And one such work is a very famous one, and you might be familiar with it. It's called Starry Night. And this painting, it's got, if you can kind of picture it, this very sort of chaotic indigo sky. And amidst this deep, dark indigo sky, there are swirling yellow stars. And it's set above a French village, Saint-Romain. And in this village, you find this beautiful sort of landscape. But the thing is, for Van Gogh, the indigo, the sky, it was his way of expressing God's divine power and presence. And the yellow that was there in those swirling stars was a picture of divine love. And so he was saying that there is divine love spread all throughout the universe. But then in a very sort of a beautifully artistic way, he, in the village below, he shows coming out of each and every window of all of those little village homes that same warm yellow light emanating from them. So as to say that same divine love that exists in the heavens also exists as well down below on earth. But interestingly, amidst that village, there's one building in which there is no warm yellow light. And do you know what building that was? It was the church. And this was Van Gogh's way of saying that the institutional church had failed to show God's love and had instead become, as one writer put it, a place of icy coldness. It was a hard place. It was a callous place. It was a condemning place. It wasn't a warm place. It wasn't a loving place. And I think about that because the church is to be the place where people come to know God and come to encounter Him. But unfortunately, at times the church has failed very much to be that place in the way that it's misrepresented God. And today that's very much the case in segments of the modern church. You know, it's funny in a sad sort of way, but in a modern parody of Van Gogh's Starry Night, a modern pop artist by the name of Sam English painted another painting called Starry Night Urban Sprawl. And in this painting, he replaces that quaint French village of Saint-Romain that was in Van Gogh's original with instead the architecture of consumerism, so that all throughout this town, it's just these bright lights of fast food restaurants and entertainment sort of places. And in it, the thing is, the church isn't dark at all, but instead, in English's painting, rather there is this white light, the electric light of consumerism that you'd see on a McDonald's sign bursting out from every window of that church building. And what he's saying is that now the church isn't a place of icy coldness, but instead It's now a corporation. And rather than selling burgers and jeans, it's selling God. And sadly, there is some truth to that. You know, it's not uncommon these days for mega churches and even some denominations to hire marketing firms in order to conduct all kinds of research so that they can then gear their ministry towards the wants and needs of their potential parishioners, i.e. consumers. Now, whether or not you agree with that assessment, I think we all agree on what the core things are that the church should be. And among other things, there are plenty of things that we could identify, but among other things, and in one sense, at the very heart of it, it is to be the place where God's people come together in order to encounter Him. See, the church is to be a place of encounter, where God's people are gathered together corporately as one in order to encounter their God and have their God encounter them. But the thing is, what does that look like? How does that happen? Well, there are those who try to manipulate that encounter by creating an experience, a supercharged, high-energy experience. And they think by creating that experience that they can manipulate the encounter and cause God to come down. And we're all familiar with that. The laser light shows and the audio-visual montages and everything else that goes on, the chanting of choruses and raising of hands and everything, so that those emotions can get supercharged. And when they are, then that's God coming down. But the thing is, that's not what we find in the Bible. We don't find anyone being able to manipulate or manufacture encounters with God. And it's certainly not what we find here with Moses. Because the thing is, as we saw last time, Moses wanted to experience God. I mean, remember when we left him at the end of chapter 33? His plea was, "Show me your glory." He wanted to encounter God, and he wanted to encounter his glory. And here in our text this morning, we see that encounter play out. And for our part, there is much we can learn from it about how and where we encounter God as well. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at encountering God. And so our text for this morning is Exodus 34, verses 1 through 7. And I'd like to ask you to please give attention to the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together here as a forgiven people, a people whom you love and whom you have done all that is necessary for in order to redeem. We thank you that we can enter into your presence with confidence, boldly, as we are told, that we may find grace and receive mercy. We thank you, Father, for all of the many blessings that you grant to us. And most of all, we thank you for the life we have with you, that you are our God, and we are your people, and you are with us. I ask that you would now please minister to us through your word. Grant to us more and more understanding that we might cut through the clutter of just the noise that surrounds us, both within the walls of the church and outside of it, that we might focus on you and we might hear from you. So please, Father, be with us, minister to us, and grant me grace that I might proclaim these things in a way that is clear, in a way that brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve and who is the Savior of all of his people. In his name, amen. Well, in reading our text here, we find an answer to Moses' plea that God would show him his glory. And there really isn't a break if you go from chapter 33 into chapter 34. It's just sort of running right into it, that is, until we have the morning when Moses ascends in verse 4. But this conversation, as we see, it begins with the Lord telling Moses that he is to cut two tablets of stone and bring them with him up into his presence, so that God may again write his commandments on the tablets of stone. And you'll recall he has to do this because in chapter 32, when Moses came down the mountain, he saw that all Israel had made this golden calf and was now worshiping it. And as in a very visual display as to what they had done to this covenant relationship with God, that they had shattered it, Moses took those stone tablets, threw them on the ground, and shattered them into pieces. And so now God is saying, I want to put that relationship back together. I'm going to put it back together. And so he tells Moses to come up on Mount Sinai with those tablets in the morning. And as such, the stage is set for this encounter with God, as God was going to answer Moses' prayer, his plea, his petition, that he would show him his glory. And so as we come then to verse 4, we find Moses waking up early in the morning, eager to get on with God's mission, and marching his way up Mount Sinai, and doing so alone. Because again, just as we saw back in chapter 19, when the law was given the first time, there was not to be anyone else on that mountain, not anyone even touching that mountain, not even a beast of the field, as it was far too dangerous to come into the presence of God. And so Moses, with that understanding, marches up the mountain in verse 4 in order to meet with God. And as we see, when Moses gets up there, the Lord descends in a cloud and stands there with Moses right on Sinai. And then what happens next? Well, I think we would have our ideas of what would happen. Okay, this is an encounter. This is God showing Moses his glory. And so we probably have ideas of what we think that would look like, and it probably does look like some kind of crazy laser light show. But instead, you know how he answers his request? With a sermon. He answers it with a sermon. As God proclaims his word to him. And so we read in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And that's it. That's it. That's the revelation of God's glory. That's the encounter that Moses has with God. It's a sermon. I love what Phil Ryken said about this. He said, Moses had asked to see the glory, and God showed him a glimpse of it, but what God mainly did was preach a sermon. And that's how and where Moses encountered God. And I'll tell you, for our part, that's incredibly telling. Because what it does is show us how we encounter God, that we encounter him in the proclamation of his word. And that's why the Reformers and the Puritans would regularly say that the primary means of grace, the primary means by which God communicates grace to his people, encountering them, is through the preaching of the word. As John Calvin said, preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God himself is present in judgment and in grace. See, this is where we encounter God. We encounter God in the proclamation of his word. And that's precisely what we find here. We find God preaching a sermon. And as such, it's important for us to kind of look at this sermon to see what is it that God is proclaiming. In wanting to reveal his glory, in wanting to grant this encounter, what is it that fills the content of this sermon? Well, if we were to summarize it, we would say that the content of this sermon is focused on God's character and on the character of his saving work. That's the emphasis. And so I want to take a moment to look at it. Beginning in verse 6, God starts off this encounter by announcing his name. He says, the Lord, the Lord. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh, or at least that's how we pronounce it. There are no vowels in the divine name in the Hebrew text. But when you fill in the vowel points, this is the way that it's always been expressed. It's been expressed as Yahweh. And this name Yahweh is related to the name that God gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, when Moses was there kind of befuddled, saying, okay, well, you're sending me to this people, but when I get there, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. Now, it's been a while, but you might recall that name I am is just the Hebrew verb to be. And in the tense in which it's spoken there with God, what it's talking about is God's eternality and self-sufficiency. So that what he's saying is, I am constantly in the same state of being. I am who I am. I always am exactly who I always am. There's nothing that's ever changing about me. And thus his eternality, his self-existence, he's not dependent on anyone else. So he can't change because someone does something to him or something happens. He's always the same. And that's what this name tells us. But at the same time, it's important to note that this name is also his covenant name. Meaning it's the name that he gives to those that he's in a relationship with. Because if you go back even before, if you go back to the beginning in Genesis, and we read there of the creation of the world, the word that's used for God is the generic word for God, Elohim. And this word, it's generic. And so when we get to Exodus and God is calling out a people, he's now identifying himself by this name as to who is Elohim, who is the creator God. Well, the creator God is the saving God. He is the covenant God. He is Yahweh, the one you're in relationship with. So when you go into the land and you hear of all of these different pagan ideas of who God is, you'll know who the creator God is. It's Yahweh. It's the one who's delivered you. And so this name is a name that speaks of God's eternality and self-sufficiency, and at the same time speaks of this covenantal relationship that he has with his people. As if to say, I am a God who always exists in a relationship with my people. And that's the idea behind this name. And so from here, God goes on to give seven attributes of himself, who he is. And if you look at verse 7, he starts off by saying that he is merciful. If you have a different translation, it might say compassionate. But the idea here is that God isn't one who is hard-hearted. He's not someone who says, hey, just toughen up. But God is actually tender-hearted. That could be kind of a modern play on this word. It's saying that he's sympathetic. He's one who, when he sees you hurting, when he sees you struggling, that he's one who cares. He doesn't close his heart, but he opens it. And this is something the Bible often says about God. There are so many places where we could go to reference this, but one that I often think about and that I love is one that's spoken of in Isaiah and then later applied to Christ, the Gospel of Matthew, where it talks about the Son of God saying that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Meaning he's not one who runs you over when you're having a hard time, but he's one who lifts you up. This is the character of God. And all of these attributes are part of his character, and it's important that we know them. So first of all, he is merciful, he is gracious, or compassionate, I'm sorry. But then along with this, the second attribute that he speaks of is that he is gracious. And this is a word that most of us are familiar with, an attribute that most of us are familiar with, even though it might be hard for us to kind of internalize. It's this characteristic in God whereby he freely gives to those who don't deserve it. And we find this characteristic at the very heart of our salvation, as we're told that it is by grace that you have been saved. Meaning it's something that God freely gives apart from anything that you can do or have done to deserve it or merit it. And so God is a merciful God, and God is a gracious God, a God who gives to us what we don't deserve. Next, he says that he is slow to anger, which is just another way of saying that he's patient. Or as older translations will render it, he is long-suffering. And the idea is that God isn't capricious. He's not volatile. He's not someone who just, you know, loses his cool and blows his lid, who's just had it up to here with us and then boom, just comes down. That's not who God is. He's not someone who has no control over his anger. And yet the fact that we are told that he is slow to anger tells us that he does have anger. that there are things that God is angry about. And yet he's not like us in that he doesn't just lose control of that anger, but he holds on to it. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that that's actually the reason why the world hasn't yet been judged. It's because God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so what he does is prolongs this outpouring of anger. And meanwhile, everyone else says, see, if he was really there, then he would do something about all this. When in reality, it's not an expression of indifference on God's part. It's an expression of his long-suffering, that he's someone who is patient. So God is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger. And to that he says he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now this word, steadfast love, it was a word that was made much about throughout my seminary career. It's the word chesed in Hebrew. And it speaks of loving kindness, or even more technically and accurately, it speaks of a covenant love, a love that exists uniquely within the bonds of the relationship that God has with his people. And this is what God has. He has a special and unique love for his people that is expressed in his commitment to them. And that's why here this word is connected with the word faithfulness. It's because together what this is saying and what God is saying about himself is that he is loyal in his love for his people. He's loyal. He's steadfast in that. He's faithful in his love to all of his people, so that it's not as though one day God's going to kind of discover something about you or see the way that you behaved or the way that you acted towards someone or the attitude that you had or whatever it is and say, you know what, I'm done with that person. God is not that. That's not his character. That's not who he is. But he is a God who is steadfast in his love and in his faithfulness to his people. He's loyal to them. And again, this is something that the Bible testifies to again and again. My mind immediately goes to Romans chapter 8, where we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul lists off every potential thing there could be in all of creation in order to say that none of those things can separate us from his love if you are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, then you are in covenant with God, and nothing can change his love for you. Nothing. And that's what he's saying here. Now, he goes on from here to say that he maintains this love for thousands. This seems to be a play on the second commandment, where he talks about loving for 1,000 generations, those who keep his commandments. And so his love, what he's saying, passes from generation to generation among his people. And that's typically why, and it's not always the case, but it's typically why. Like if I said, who of you in this room had at least one parent who was a Christian, why most of you would say, I did. And it's why we have the faith that we have so often. It's because we were reared in a home where there was that faith, where it was expressed, it was spoken. And that's just a very practical, tangible way as to how God extends his love from generation to generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now again, is this a promise or is it a principle? Of course it's a principle. But it's something that you see, and it's overwhelming how prevalent this is And that's because God's love continues on to the children and children's children of those who love him and keep his commandments. And then God says of himself that he is forgiving. The verb that's used here in Hebrew is the verb nasa. It's easy to remember. You always try and remember kind of these associations so that help you remember the meaning of a word, because nasa makes rocket ships that go up, and the verb nasa means to carry away or to lift off. And so what God does when he forgives is he lifts off and carries away our sins. And to show us the extent to which he does this, you'll notice here he speaks of three different categories of sins that he's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive iniquity. Iniquity is that the word that's used here speaks of wickedness. It's just that raw evil. There is transgression. Transgression speaks of rebellion. It's when you know you shouldn't do it and you still do it. It's defiance. And the third one is sin. And that's the very broad term that just, you know, it encompasses any moral failure. And what he's saying here is that God forgives all of those things. He says that of himself. I forgive terrible wickedness. I forgive outright defiance and rebellion. And I forgive any and every moral failure. That's who I am. I'm not a grudge holder. I'm not somebody who keeps an account and keeps a list and holds it against. But I'm a God who forgives. And that's a beautiful thing. But as we also know, it's a costly thing for him. Because God can't just choose to forgive without doing something to pay the debt for those violations. Like he can choose to love. He can choose to extend grace. He can choose to do these things. But forgiveness requires something. It requires a payment. It requires that a debt be paid off in order that what we've done can actually be lifted up and carried away. I mean, it's not just that he can wave a magic wand and poof, it lifts off and carries away. No, I mean, there had to be payment. There had to be incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. There had to be these things. And so the fact that God is a forgiving God isn't just magnified in what he forgives, but in what it cost him in order to forgive. It shows just the depth of how forgiving he really is. And so lastly then, God makes it known that he is also a just God. As he says, he will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now we read that and that always scares the dickens out of us, doesn't it? Because we think, oh my goodness, my sins, they're going to be visited down on everybody else. But this too is really you know, just echoing what we find in the second commandment. And in it, what God is simply saying is that those who rebel against him leave a bitter legacy in the lives of those who follow. And again, this is something we often see, just how that bitterness towards God is passed on, and it would continue on unless or except for the grace of God. As God will break into a life and one who has that bitter enmity and hostility towards God and make that person into a child of their own. But nevertheless, the lesson here is that God is a just God, meaning he leaves no sin unpunished, so that We either have to have it punished for us in the person of his son, or we have to have it punished by us ourselves. Those are the only two options. Because all sin will be punished. This is what he says. This is his revelation of himself. He's a God who just can't ignore it, just can't just pretend it didn't happen. And this is something that, for as much as people don't like this part of God, it's actually vital to who God is, and it's actually a good part of who God is. It's a wonderful characteristic, a wonderful quality, justice. And you know, the reality is, we all realize that as soon as we are sinned against. I mean, just ask one of your kids if you're being loving by not punishing his brother after he beat him up and stole everything out of his piggy bank. He would say, that's not loving at all. They would just grind you for being so unfair. Because what that is, to ignore that, is, one writer called it unjust love. It's not just love, an unjust love, a love that doesn't punish wrong. That's not the type of love that God has. And so justice is a vital part of who God is. And it's a good thing, because it ensures that everything will one day be made right in the universe. And so this is who the Lord is. This is his revelation of himself. He's the eternal, unchanging, covenant Lord who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining that love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, while at the same time not clearing the guilty. That's who he is. And for our part, what's of significance is the context in which he announces this to Moses, that he does so in response to his request to see his glory. Because by responding this way, God is showing that the place where we encounter him is in his word. This is where we behold his glory, because this is where we come to know him. It's in his word. And that's the great lesson of this encounter. It's that when Moses wanted to see God and experience him, that God preached to him. He preached a sermon to him. And not just any sermon, but a sermon that was focused on his character and on the character of his saving work. As one writer put, he said, the revelation of God is in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. And practically speaking, you know, that's important for us to recognize, because these are the things that keep us rooted and grounded in the faith. You see, if all we get in church are kind of, you know, the hot topics of the day and politically charged lectures and a steady diet of sort of self-help messages, then not only will we not encounter God in those things, as there is nothing of the character of God and nothing of the character of his saving work in it, but we'll end up totally just adrift on a sea of confused beliefs, as we're just now sort of, you know, taking in all of just that which is coming at us from the culture, rather than being shaped by what it is that God has revealed to us of himself in his word. Now, recently, in some reading I was doing, I came across the story of Christianity's early years in Japan. And it was very interesting. It was back in 1549 when a Jesuit missionary by the name of Francis Xavier introduced Christianity to the Japanese people. And when he did, it exploded. And in a very short time, there were over 300,000 converts. I mean, that's a lot of people in not a lot of time. But as the church grew, the shoguns, they became uneasy with the European influence over their country. And so in 1641, and so what, you know, less than 100 years later, they expelled all of the missionaries from their country. All of them. And the Christians who were there, they were required to register either as Buddhists or Shintoists. They had to register as one or the other, and if they refused to register as one or the other, then they were executed or put to death. Well, the persecution, it was largely effective in cleansing Japan of all Western influence, but there were some Christians, and these Christians were known as crypto-Christians. In Japanese, I think it's kakurei, they're known by. And they continued to hold on to the Christian faith. And so as they did their external lives, in order to do so, their external lives had to be completely indistinguishable from any of the other Japanese citizens. They had to maintain all of their practices, all of their forms, all of their customs, all of their appearances, everything that all of their non-Christian neighbors had to have. And they had to do this in order to ensure their survival. I mean, you read that they even constructed like Buddhist shrines in their homes and things like this. And this strategy of adopting the Japanese culture, this cultural forms to mask their Christian faith, it continued on for 240 years. But then, in the 19th century, when Europeans regained entrance into Japan, what do you think they found? Well, what they found is that the cultural norms that they had to adopt had reshaped their understanding of who God was and what the Christian life was really like. And so the Christianity that they now had resembled nothing like the Christianity that generations before them had had. In the words of one missionary, he said, quote, although the faith followed by the underground Christians had the outward appearance of Christianity, the vital content and spirit of the religion evolved into something entirely different, so that it would be more accurate to call it a folk religion altogether Japanese in spirit and content. What he's saying is that the culture swallowed up the truth. Swallowed it up. And thus the point is, you can't just preach what jives with the culture. You can't do that. I mean, not all preaching is just because a guy opens a Bible and stands in a building called a church and talks to a group of people called a congregation doesn't make it preaching. Because what happens is if you preach just what jives with the culture, what happens is that the culture will eventually reshape God into its image. And we've already seen this. It's so sad. We have seen this in the mainline churches almost universally. As God has been reshaped, the God of the Bible has been reshaped into an all-affirming, never-judging, amoral God. He's a God who makes no judgment on morality whatsoever, as long as two consenting adults are in agreement with each other. He's an amoral God. The culture has reshaped God. And that's why it's not enough to just preach, but what the church preaches and how the church preaches is what matters. And that means preaching the true character of God and the true character of his saving work. It means doing that. And the great thing is, when the church does this, not only will the church itself be more stable and more mature, more true, but at the same time, we'll encounter God. Because God is showing us here, this is how and where we encounter him in his glory. It's not in seven steps to a more successful you. It's in seeing him, not with our eyes, but with our ears, with eyes of faith as he is proclaimed to us. That's when we encounter him, and that's when we encounter his glory. And that's what we learn here from this encounter Moses had with God. If we want to really experience God, if we really want to encounter God, then the place to do that is in his word. And where you will find that is where he has preached his character and the character of his saving work. Amen. Let's pray.